Hey, welcome back, everybody, to 1P3, a segment here on Reason and Theology. I am Michael Lofton, joined by Louis Dizon. This is one of Louis's segments. So what I'm going to do is hand over the show to him. He's going to be going over a Catholic commentary on Lamentations and Baruch. So, Louis, before I just hand it over to you, how are you?
I'm doing great, you know. Just had lunch and enjoying a nice tea as we have this discussion.
I like the mug.
Yes, thank you. Real Men Pray. I got it from a shrine in Philadelphia. I think it was awesome. The Shrine of the Miraculous Medal. Yeah. Also, fun. Yeah. I've been there sometime last year. Also, fun fact. Mm-hmm. The tea that I'm drinking is called Prince of Peace Organic Teas, and as you can guess from the name, it's a Christian brand.
Yeah.
So I've got my Christian tea and my Catholic mug.
That's awesome. I was at that shrine not long ago, by the way.
Yeah. Well, you can get yourself a mug like this as well when you go there.
I'll have to head back over there for that. Well, let me go ahead and pass it over to you, and also if you want to share your screen for anything for everyone to follow along, we'll go ahead and add that. And I'll get
all right. So I am pulling it up now. All right. So we've got a 2-for-1 special today. We're doing two books, Lamentations and Baruch. Those of you who are aware would know that Lamentations is a proto-canonical book. So both Catholics and Protestants and Jews have it. Whereas the Book of Baruch, being a deuterocanonical book, only Catholics have it. Jews and Protestants do not have it in their canon, which is a bit of a shame because Baruch is a very fascinating book to read through. Baruch, of course, being a character in the Book of Jeremiah, so even if you didn't have that book in your canon, you would still encounter him. You just wouldn't have anything written directly by him. But we're saving that for the second half of the show. For the first half, we will concentrate on the Book of Lamentations, Lord willing. So let's start off by looking at this book. So a lamentation, of course, or a lament is a composition that is written to sort of say woe for something bad that has happened. Lamentations is not the only lament or lamentation in the book, in the Old Testament. You find some in the Psalms as well. You find some in the other prophetic books. But Lamentations is one long extended lament, mainly of the fall of Jerusalem, which we've read about in the Book of Jeremiah previously. Now, fun fact, in the Hebrew Bible, this book is actually known as Echa, which means how. And that comes from here, the first word of the Hebrew text, Echa Yashva Vadad Ha'ir. So how lonely sits the people, the city that was once full of people. The Hebrew tradition is to name a book after the first word or a word that occurs in its first line. How just doesn't sound like a very catchy name compared to Lamentations, which is the title that you get from the Septuagint. So let me pull up the Septuagint now. In the Greek it's thrinos, of course, being the Greek word for a lament. And one thing that you will notice that is different between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, they're mostly the same, but there's one noticeable difference between the two, which is that the Septuagint has a prologue that the Masoretic text does not have. And the prologue says this: "And this happened after Israel was taken captive and Jerusalem was devastated. Jeremiah sat down weeping, and he wailed this lament over Jerusalem and said." So it would appear that in the Septuagint, whoever translated this text from Hebrew to Greek decided to add this prologue to indicate the author of the book and the context in which it was written. Which is interesting because if you didn't have that prologue, there's nothing within the Book of Lamentations itself to indicate that it was written by Jeremiah. It's only once you add the prologue in, that you have an explicit reference to that. Now, another interesting feature of Lamentations is the acrostic pattern that occurs across the five chapters. So each chapter is an acrostic poem. So this is not the first time we've encountered acrostic poems. You might recall that some of the Psalms have the same pattern. For example, Psalm 119, each series of eight verses begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Lamentations does something similar. So you'll see how in Lamentations 1:1 you have Echa, which begins with the letter Aleph. In verse 2 you got Bacho, which begins with the letter Bet. In verse 3 you got Galta, which begins with Gimel, et cetera, et cetera. And that happens across all the chapters. In Lamentations 3, it's interesting because you have three verses that all begin with the same letter. So three begin with Aleph, three begin with Bet, three begin with Gimel, et cetera, et cetera. Now, there are a number of theories as to why this is the case. So obviously, there's no clear-cut explanation because the author doesn't give us one. So there's two that I've heard that I sort of find plausible. The one that you will more frequently find in most introductions and commentaries, and is given in Petrie and Bergsma, in their Catholic introduction to the Bible, is that this acrostic pattern is to show comprehensiveness. So, if we use Psalm 119, for example, which is an ode to the importance of God's word, the acrostic pattern is meant to show the comprehensiveness of the importance of God's word, whereas the laments in Lamentations are an acrostic pattern to show the comprehensiveness of the sadness that is being experienced by the author. So Bergsma and Petrie write thus: "The intention of the acrostic genre is to express a sense of completion and comprehensiveness. In other words, the book offers a lament for Jerusalem from A to Z, that is, as completely as possible." There's another explanation of this, which I heard from Father Mike's Bible in a Year, which is that the reason for the acrostic pattern is so that the author could have a bit of structure or constraint in the way he expresses his lament. So it's not just, it's not sort of like a stream of consciousness pouring out your thoughts onto the parchment or the papyrus, but rather you are constraining yourself so that even in the midst of your suffering, you are still able to do it in a way that is controlled. I think that is the way Father Mike explained it. Someone's going to have to go back through Bible in a Year and confirm this for me. But if I recall, that is how he explained it. And that seems also to be a plausible interpretation. And maybe both could be true. After all, a person can do the same thing for more than one intention. And neither of these seem particularly implausible. Now, having said that, oh, one last thing. If you look at other major ancient versions, the acrostic pattern is hinted at, even if it's not written the Hebrew alphabet. So, for example, in the Vulgate, you can see that the he letters of the Hebrew alphabet are transliterated and placed in front of each verse. So, Aleph, commodo sedit sola civitas plena populo facta est. A little tidbit if for anyone who is interested in reading the text in the Latin Vulgate. Now, be that as it may, let's move forward. We're going to talk about the historical background of the text. So we've seen how the prologue in the Septuagint gives us an explicit setting for the book. which you wouldn't necessarily have in the Masoretic version. And this setting that is listed in the prologue is the traditional one that Jews and Christians have accepted for most of history. It's only been in recent years that people have started to question the traditional date and authorship of Lamentations, for the same reason that they question the traditional date and authorship of most other books in the Old Testament. And there are a number of reasons why they would think this. So if you look at Bergsman Petrie, as well as other surveys of the Old Testament, such as Gleason Archer, they'll talk about the arguments for and against. So Gleason Archer mentions the historical acceptance of Jeremiah as the author, as well as recent questioning of that. So Archer states, "The book does not expressly state who its author was, yet there was an early and consistent tradition that Jeremiah composed it. This tradition is reflected in the title of the book in the Septuagint, as well as by the Aramaic Targum of Jonathan. The early church fathers, such as Origen and Jerome, understood Jeremiah to be the author without any question. Many modern critics, however, have rejected this tradition on the ground of internal evidence. That is, the style is said to be significantly different from that of Jeremiah's prophecies, and two or three historical allusions have been interpreted as referring to much later conditions or events than Jeremiah's time." So that is the common view that you're going to find among more liberal or critical scholars regarding Lamentations. Now, I hold the more traditional view, which I do for most other books, and there are three basic reasons that I will share as to why I do that. The first one is that the similarities between Lamentations and Jeremiah. So remember, we covered the book of Jeremiah in the previous episode of the Bible Commentary series. And if you've read through Jeremiah and then you read Lamentations right after, and fun fact, in the Septuagint, Lamentations and Baruch are both sometimes appended to Jeremiah as one book, but you know, it's worth mentioning that briefly. But even if you didn't have them attached to each other, just reading them sequentially, it is striking how much similarities are between the two. So Archer states in his book here, "In matters of style and phraseology, there are numerous and striking similarities between Lamentations and Jeremiah. Many of these have been acknowledged even by S.R. Driver, famous Old Testament critical scholar in the early 20th century, who does not accept Jeremiah's authorship. And there are a number of parallels between Jeremiah and Lamentations listed by Gleason Archer, which we're going to go through one by one to show you how similar they are to each other. So one theme that is mentioned is the oppressed virgin daughter of Zion, which we see in chapter 1, verse 15, where it says, "The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a wine press the virgin daughter of Judah." Similarly, Jeremiah 8:21 states, "For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn and dismay has taken hold of me." So the idea of Judah being the virgin daughter appears in both texts. Another one is the idea of the prophet weeping. So there's this idea of Jeremiah being the weeping prophet, which is a well-known theme. And we see this in Jeremiah 9, verse 1. So actually, we'll read the Jeremiah texts first and then the Lamentations ones. In Jeremiah 9, 1, it says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of my people." And then in verse 18, a little further down, it says, "Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water." So we see the weeping prophet weeping. Similarly, in Lamentations, it says, "For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed." Similarly, in chapter 2, verse 11, "My eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground, because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city." Another theme that occurs in both is the idea of Judah's lovers betraying her. So in Jeremiah 30, verse 14, we read the following: "All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you, for I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant." Lamentations has a similar statement in chapter 1, verse 2. "She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies." So the idea of the lovers rejecting Judah appears in both texts. There's a slight difference in perspective. Here is God speaking. Here it's Jeremiah lamenting from Judah's perspective, but the idea is the same. One last thematic parallel is the idea of Edom being punished. So this will come up again in a few other places. So Ezekiel will talk about this. The book of Obadiah is almost entirely about this one theme. But Edom took advantage of Judah's fall and praised the Babylonians for Judah's destruction. And in several books all across the Hebrew Bible, you can see God threatening to punish Edom over this. So in Jeremiah 49, verses 12 and 13, it says, "For thus says the Lord, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you must drink. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a horror, a taunt, a waste, and a curse, and all her cities shall be perpetual wastes." And a similar theme occurs in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 21. "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare." And then verse 22, it says, "The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins." So you can see all of the thematic parallels between the two books, which point towards a common authorship. There are a couple of other arguments that can be adduced in favor of seeing the Lamentations as the composition of Jeremiah. One is the sort of the Sitz im Leben, to use the German term, of Lamentations. So it comes from a perspective that is very Judean. It is written by someone who may or may not have still been living in Judah at the time, but has definitely been spent most of her life there, probably grew up seeing the temple, and is aware of the fall of the temple. So I'll quote both Archer and Bergsma and Petrie on this. So Gleason Archer states, "On the other hand, it is hard to conceive how there could have been a later occasion in the fall of Jerusalem in 586 to serve as the incentive for the composition of such a tragic threnody as this. If Jeremiah was not the composer, whoever wrote it must have been a contemporary of his, and witnessed the same pitiless destruction meted out to Zion by its Chaldean conquerors." And we have a similar observation from Bergsma and Petrie. They state the following: "The date of Lamentations can be fixed with relative certainty within a narrow time frame. The book must have been composed after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 587 BC, yet the utter lack of any awareness of concrete signs of hope for restoration may indicate a completion date prior to 562 BC, when Jehoiachin was released from prison, giving hope for continuation of the Davidic line. And then it states further on, this author eyewitness must have been well educated and possessed of considerable literary skill. He was not among those deported to Babylon after the siege, since everything in the book still reflects a Judean geographical perspective. Now, we know for a fact that Jeremiah was not one of the people who ended up in Babylon because he resisted going there. And also, later on, he was whisked off to Egypt by some of the renegade Jews. So we can see that the perspective of Lamentations is fully consistent with it having been written by Jeremiah. Now, there is one other argument for Lamentations being written by Jeremiah or written within the time frame of Jeremiah that requires a little bit of knowledge of the history of the Hebrew Bible. So you might recall I mentioned the acrostic pattern. There is an interesting phenomenon that occurs with the letters Ayin and Pe. So, and this occurs from chapter 2 onwards. Now, with chapter 16, chapter 1, everything seems normal. You've got Samek, Ayin, Pe, Tzade. All right, sounds good. Now, if you go to chapter 2, on the other hand, and we scroll down to here, you'll notice that it's instead of Samek, Ayin, Pe, which is the order that every Hebrew learner learns it, it says Samek, Pe, Ayin. So why is Ayin before Pe? Or sorry, why is Ayin after Pe? It should be the other way around here. We see this happen again in chapter 3. So beginning with verse 46. So you've got the three Samech verses, followed by the three Pe verses, followed by the three Ayin verses. Once again, Pe has been placed before Ayin, rather than the accepted order of it being Ayin Pe. Once again, Lamentations 4, 16, and 17, you see Pe Ayin, rather than Ayin Pe. And then finally, Lamentations 5, 16, and 17, you got something interesting going on here, where for some reason, hold on. In chapter 5, actually, it seems that the author is a little less consistent about it. But you can see that in chapters 2, 3, and 4, you have the pattern of Pe appearing before Ayin. So why is that interesting? Because I'm going to refer to Bergsman Petrie for this. So they makes a very interesting observation about the development of Hebrew. And they have a little sidebar here called Lamentations and the Hebrew Alphabet. And the short version is that there appears to have been a development in the order of the Hebrew alphabet, wherein early on it was listed as Pe and then Ayin, but later on the order was switched to Ayin Pe. And this seems to have happened during the time of the exile. Lamentation seems to have been written at a point in time where the shift was starting to occur, because three of the acrostic poems still have Pe Ayin, but Lamentations 1, for whatever reason, has Ayin Pe. And so Bergsman Petrie have this to say about this. Studies of ancient Hebrew inscriptions, however, have now made it clear that the pre-exilic Hebrew alphabet placed Pe before Ayin, and the modern Ayin Pe order was adopted only in post-exilic times. The fact that the acrostics of Lamentations followed the pre-exilic Hebrew order of the alphabet constitutes strong evidence for the position that they are not post-exilic compositions. The poems of Lamentations appear to have been composed shortly after the events described. So they also make the observation that a similar pattern appear in the Psalter, but that is not germane to our, well, it's kind of germane in that it provides corroborating evidence. But it goes to show you that there are little hints, if you know the Hebrew, that point towards the traditional authorship of these texts. So now that we talked about, now that we established that Jeremiah wrote this book, let's talk about some of the themes that occur here. So the main theme that you can see across the entire book is that sin has consequences. So you can follow the progression of thought, where chapter one laments the destruction of Jerusalem. Chapter two talks about how this was the result of sin. Chapter three talks about the hope that God will yet be merciful. Chapter four starts doing a sort of chiasmus and repeats chapter two's theme of saying that this is because of sin. And then chapter five talks about the hope that perhaps God will be merciful later on. So we see that the consequences of disobedience are mentioned all over the book. So for example, chapter 1, verse 8 to 10, it says, Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despised her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. And then later on, we see something similar in verses 17 to 19. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy, filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear all you peoples and see my suffering. My young men, my young women and my young men have gone to captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. The basic idea here is Jerusalem sinned, and God is using the neighboring countries, i.e. the lovers, quote-unquote, to punish her, and she recognizes that this is the case. Now, Lamentations does have a note of optimism in it. This is one of the reasons why, this is one of the ways that you know that Jeremiah wrote this, because it's similar to how in Jeremiah, it's mostly doom and gloom, but there is that bright spot in chapters 29 to 33, the Book of Consolation. Similarly, Lamentations has its mini Book of Consolation in chapter 3, which starts in verse 19 and goes up to verse 39. For simplicity's sake, we're only going to read part of that. So one of the most memorable parts is chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, where it says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Maybe we'll read a little bit more. So verse 25 to 27. "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." So Jeremiah here is saying that our story isn't over yet. Even though we have been laid low, God may yet restore us. So even though the restoration from exile takes place long after his lifetime, he seems to have a hint that that restoration will eventually come about, but only after the Jews get their act together, cease from their idolatry and law-breaking, and turn back to the Lord with their whole heart. And this is a very interesting verse, because this is one of the things that the early church fathers caught on to, especially Verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. So St. Ambrose of Milan, who is quoted in Bird's Main Petri, actually quotes this verse along with verse 31, where it says, for the Lord will not cast off forever. And this is in his treatise concerning repentance. So NPNF volume 2. And this is what St. Ambrose says about this passage. It is not evident that the Lord Jesus is angry with us when we sin in order that he may convert us through fear of his indignation. His indignation, then, is not the carrying out of vengeance, but rather the working out of forgiveness, for these are his words. If thou shalt turn and lament, thou shalt be saved. He waits for lamentations here, that is, in time, that he may spare us those which shall be eternal. He waits for our tears that he may pour forth his goodness. Jeremiah too may certainly teach when he says, for the Lord will not cast off forever, for even after he is humbled, he will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. This passage we certainly find in the Lamentations of Jeremiah, and from it and from what follows, we note that the Lord humbles all the prisoners of the earth under his feet in order that we may escape his judgment. So there's a note of repentance here. So if we repent, the Lord will become favorable to us again, as St. Ambrose points out. Related to this, and also keeping within chapter 3, is the theme of free will and providence. So we see this in verses 37 to 39, where it says the following. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? So there is the theme of providence running through Lamentations as a whole, but especially this passage, which says that everything that happens is in some way related to the providence of God. So in Christian theology, we talk about God's permissive and active wills. His permissive will is the thing that he allows to happen, even if he doesn't actually cause it to happen. So all of our bad deeds happen because of God's permissive will. He could have stopped us, but he permits us to exercise our will. There's also God's active will, where God actually intervenes to cause something to happen. So the sins we commit may be our own will, but the punishment of that sin was God's active will at work. So he will orchestrate them in order to bring about our repentance. And that is what we see here. It says that the bad things that happened to Judah and Jerusalem were orchestrated by God in order to punish them for their sins and to bring about their repentance. So that tension occurs all throughout the scriptures, but especially here. Now, interestingly, as an aside, back in my reform days, I used to quote this passage as proof of Calvinist view of predestination. That, of course, is overreaching because there is still the idea of free will implicit in the text. But that is neither here nor there. Now, finally, one interesting note is there is a Christological hint that occurs specifically in the Septuagint version of the text. So you have to read the Septuagint version to really see this. And I believe this is in chapter 4, verse 20. So in the Masoretic text, you still kind of see it, but it's not as clear. So here it says, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. So guess what the word for the Lord's anointed is? Mashiach Adonai. Now, in the Septuagint, it says, the breath of our face, the anointed of the Lord, was captured by their destructions, of whom we said, we will live in its shade among the nations. So guess what the word anointed is in the Septuagint? Christos. So some early church fathers actually found a typological foreshadowing of Christ's death in this verse. So Bergsman Petrie, quote from Rufinus of Aquileia in that regard. And he says, and I'm going to quote this, "They who boast themselves of their knowledge of the law will perhaps say to us, 'You blaspheme in saying that the Lord was subjected to the corruption of death and to the suffering of the cross. Read therefore what you find written in the Lamentations of Jeremiah. The spirit of our countenance, Christ the Lord, was taken in our corruptions, of whom we said we shall live under his shadow among the nations. Thou hearest how the prophet says that Christ the Lord was taken, and for us, that is, for our sins, delivered to corruption.'" So this is a bit of a typological interpretation of the fact that Christos Kyriou occurs in the Greek text. But it's not too much of a stretch to see how somebody could see Christ in this verse. And it shows how even in the midst of our sufferings, Christ being the chief high priest identifies with our sufferings and our weakness and bears them on the cross. So as Bergsman Petrie notes, "As should be immediately evident, there are differences here between the Greek version of Lamentations and the Hebrew. Nevertheless, explicit reference to the death of the Messiah of the Lord was seen as a biblical prophecy of the atoning death of Christ." So now we see how Christ is present in Lamentations. Shifting gears, we can now head over to the book of Baruch. Let me just close this. I don't think we'll need that again. Now, Baruch, of course, is a Deuterocanonical book, which means in its entirety is only preserved in Greek. Now, some commentators have suggested that there may be a Hebrew version of this, but we've never really found a complete Hebrew version. I'm not sure if we have at least snippets of it in Hebrew, but I'm not aware of them. But be that as it may, it's worth talking a little bit about the background of this book. So once again, we're going to cross-reference the book of Baruch with the book of Jeremiah. So who is Baruch exactly? So we know about him from references to him in Jeremiah. So even if you were a Protestant and you didn't have Baruch in your canon, you still will have encountered Baruch. He first appears in chapter 32 of the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah buys a field while Jerusalem is being besieged, and he is first mentioned. Let me see, where is he first mentioned? Chapter 32, verse 16. "After he had given the deed of purchase to Baruch ben Neriah, so I prayed to the Lord." So he got the deed of purchase and gave it to his secretary, who here is named as Baruch ben Neriah. So Baruch, of course, is a Hebrew word. It means blessed. And we see this from a number of Hebrew blessings. So one of the standard Hebrew blessings you will often hear Jews say is Baruch Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam. Blessed be the Lord God, the King of the universe. So the word Baruch occurs there. As a description. Here, Baruch appears as a name. Now, we have reason to think that Baruch is a nickname. I'm going to mention why I think that later on. And he is the son of Neriah. So that's a theophoric name. I believe it's the light of the Lord. But I'll have to double check that later on. Now, he appears in chapter 32, and then he appears again in chapter 36. So this is one of the more memorable episodes in the book of Jeremiah. I think I mentioned this in the last episode, where Jeremiah writes a scroll containing his prophecies and asks Baruch ben Neriah, who appears again here, to bring it to King Jehoiakim, who promptly burns it. And Jehoiakim puts a warrant of arrest out for both characters, Jeremiah and Baruch. So Baruch sort of gets tangled up in all of this mess. involving Jeremiah. He's just as much a victim as Jeremiah is. In fact, later on, he's whisked away to Egypt along with Jeremiah. And at one point, when Jeremiah is prophesying, his detractors actually go as far as to say, Baruch put you up to this. He's the one telling you what to say. And at least one point, Jeremiah actually prophesies directly to Baruch. So we see this in chapter 45, which is one of the shortest chapters of Jeremiah. It's only five verses, so we might as well read it in full. So Jeremiah 45 says, "The word that Jeremiah, the prophet, spoke to Baruch ben Neriah when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, 'Woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest.' Thus shall you say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I am breaking down, and what I have planted I am plucking up. That is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I'll give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go.'" So, it's interesting because the weeping prophet has a weeping scribe. So we see his woes here. And then the Lord gives him a word of comfort at the very end, which says, even though a lot of bad things are going to happen, you yourself will be spared. You will not perish along with all these others, but your life will be saved as a prize of war. So Baruch gets a little word of encouragement there. Now, outside of the Bible itself, we do have extra biblical confirmation that Baruch is a historical figure, because as Kenneth Kitchen notes in On the Reliability of the Old Testament, we have two bullae. These are little seals containing a name, which is Berechiah, the son of Neriah, the scribe. Now, if I click here, we actually get, for those who are watching on the stream, if you're just listening, you might want to look at the video at some point, because I'm showing a very interesting image. If you look down here at the bottom, you have this little seal inscription that says Berechiah, son of Neriah, the scribe. It's written in Paleo-Hebrew characters. Now, Berechiah in Hebrew, once again, it's a theophoric name. It is the Lord has blessed. So you've got the verb barach, to bless. Now, if you notice closely, Berechiah sounds very similar to Baruch, which is because they both have that three-letter root, barach, to bless. So Berechiah, the Lord has blessed, Baruch, blessed. So based on this, we could surmise that his full name was Berechiah, and it was shortened to Baruch as a nickname, kind of like how someone named Jonathan might be nicknamed Johnny, or how someone named William might be nicknamed Billy. I never understood that one, but we see that the practice of shortening someone's name to a nickname existed during Old Testament times. So we got good old Berechiah, nicknamed Baruch, who wrote a 5-chapter long treatise on directed to the Jews in Babylon. Now I say 5 chapters. You might notice that Baruch in the Catholic Bible has 6 chapters. The reason for that is because the last chapter is actually a separate book. It's called The Letter of Jeremiah. And we'll talk about that a little bit later when we talk about... We were going to treat this as a separate composition, because it is. So this is where we get a little bit into the history of the text. So in the Septuagint, the Epistle of Jeremiah is actually... listed as a separate book. So actually, I said we wouldn't need this again, but apparently we do. Let's pull up the Lexham English Septuagint for a second here. and let's see how it's written there. So notice something, all right? So you've got Baruch, and it's got five chapters, and then you have the epistle, and then you have Book of Lamentations right after his five chapters. And then after the Book of Lamentations, you have the Epistle of Jeremiah, which is listed as a separate book from Baruch here. And even here, you see that Lamentation is sandwiched in between, just to emphasize that they're separate compositions. In the Latin Vulgate, the letter of Jeremiah gets squeezed into Baruch so that they become one book. So we often say the Catholic Bible has 73 books in it. That's not entirely true, because if you think of the Epistle of Jeremiah as its own separate book, we kind of have 74. We can even increase that number a little more. If we think of Susanna and Bell and the Dragon as separate compositions, we can up that number to 76. It all really depends on whether you see these as separate compositions or as appendices to other books. But we won't delve into that because that's not important. The main thing to note is that there is an increasing consensus that the Book of Baruch is actually four separate compositions. So Bergsman and Petrie actually talk about this, and as well as a number of other introductions to the Book of Baruch, such as Harrington's Invitation to the Apocrypha. But the idea is that these were originally four separate compositions. So the first composition is the actual letter of Baruch itself, which is from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 8. And then you have the poem in praise of wisdom, which starts in chapter 3, verse 9 to chapter 4, verse 4. After that, you have the Oracle of Hope, which is chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 9. And then finally, you have the letter of Jeremiah, which is the entirety of chapter 6. So Petrie and Bergsma have argued that only this first part is actually composed by Baruch. So this may have been written by the eponymous scribe, but the latter three parts were written by someone else. The author of the poem in praise of wisdom and the Oracle of Hope is anonymous because there's no indication in the text who wrote them. And the letter of Jeremiah, of course, written by Jeremiah because it says so. Unless, you know, you're the sort of person who doesn't believe in traditional authorship of these books, which is most people, but we'll deal with that briefly. Now, this is just my opinion, but I wouldn't totally discount this, but I'm a little bit skeptical of the idea that these are separate compositions for the same reason that I'm skeptical of the idea that the Pentateuch is written by four different sources, or that Isaiah is written by three different guys. While it's easy to create these divisions within the book based on thematic shifts, it's not necessarily the case that this points to a difference in authorship. It could be the same author writing at three different times who later on decided to combine his three writings into a single book. That's not outside the realm of possibility. And the argument that parts 2 and 3 couldn't have been Baruch is based on the idea, well, but this doesn't sound like Baruch. Well, how do you know what Baruch does or doesn't sound like? We don't have that much written by him to begin with. So, you know, this is the same logic that causes people to think that certain Pauline epistles are not written by St. Paul, which is another can of worms that we won't get into right now. A lot of this is based on a priori assumptions about what you think the author could or could not have written. But once you get away from those assumptions, I don't see any reason why Baruch couldn't have written chapters 1 through 5. Taking into account the possibility that he might have written them at different times or in different places. It might even not even have been him who put them all together. Perhaps a later redactor put them all together. Again, the other reason why people question whether Baruch wrote any of this is because, well, we don't have any of it in Hebrew. It's all in Greek. And people will date the composition of the Greek text around the 3rd or the 2nd century, depending on who you ask. Now, I don't doubt that that's when the Greek text was produced, but if it is true that there is a Hebrew or an Aramaic original underlying the text, and once again, that's an open question, it has neither been proven nor disproved. We could plausibly argue that there was a Hebrew Baruch that was composed by Baruch during his lifetime, which centuries later was translated along with the rest of the books containing the Septuagint into Greek. So this is we're delving a little bit into speculative territory here. There's a lot of hypothetical scenarios that we could envision as to how this could have taken place, but until a Hebrew Baruch or an Aramaic Baruch turns up in our manuscripts, which is possible because we're discovering new things all the time. We're dealing with hypotheticals, and I don't like dealing too much with hypotheticals. Now, I do want to talk about some of the features within the text that some scholars have used as evidence against authorship by Baruch. And these are mentioned by Petrie and Bergsma. So let's talk about first the date, the timing of everything. So one argument is that this is dated to the 5th year after the destruction of Jerusalem. So we see that in Baruch 1 2. Actually, let's start in verse 1. These are the words of the book that Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, son of Zedekiah, son of Hasadiah, son of Hilkiah, wrote in Babylon. In the 5th year, on the 7th day of the month, at the time when the Chaldeans took Jerusalem and burnt with fire. So, what is Baruch doing in Jerusalem, in Babylon exactly? Last we saw him in the book of Jeremiah, he was whisked off to Egypt. And that would have been around 585 BC. So, in order for this to be true, that would have meant that 3 years after after Baruch was whisked off to Egypt, he was whisked off again to Babylon. Now we know that the Babylonians did eventually invade Egypt. But so it would have been possible for that to have happened. But in a 3 year span, could it have happened at that time? So that's one of the reasons people adduce. Now, I think that that's not impossible. It's possible that within that 3 year span, that did happen. It may even be possible that Baruch went to Babylon of his own free will. Perhaps the Lord told him to go there. So it isn't necessary that the Babylonians carted him off to Babylon. Now, another thing to note is that mentioned here is that Jeconiah, i.e., Jehoiachin, is mentioned in verse 3. And Baruch read the words of this book in the hearing of Jeconiah, son of King Jehoiakim of Judah, in the hearing of all the people who came to hear the book. Now, Jehoiachin at this point is in house arrest. We read in the very last chapter of 2 Kings, as well as the very last chapter of Jeremiah, that was only during Evil-Merodach or Amil-Marduk that he was released from house arrest. This is in the last 4 verses of Jeremiah, which we read last time. So the whole time when this is happening, Baruch was, Jehoiachin was under house arrest. So how could Baruch have read this in his presence? I don't see this as a particularly strong objection because the fact that Jeconiah was under house arrest doesn't mean he couldn't receive guests. It's quite possible that Nebuchadnezzar did, in fact, allow Baruch to go to Jeconiah and speak to him. Now, another reason why some people question why this was written by Baruch is in verses 9 and 10. So, actually, let's start verse 8. At the same time, on the 10th day of Sivan, Baruch took the vessels of the house of the Lord, which had been carried away from the temple, to return them to the land of Judah, the silver vessels that Zedekiah, son of King Josiah of Judah, had made, after King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had carried away the Jerusalem from Jerusalem, Jeconiah, and the princes, and the prisoners, and the mighty men, and the people of the land, and brought them to Babylon. And verse 10 says, and they said, look, we are sending you money, so buy with the money whole burnt offerings and sin offerings and incense, and prepare a grain offering and offer them upon the altar of the Lord our God. Just for context, at this point, the temple was destroyed, but the people were still performing sacrifices in it. We read this in, let me see if I got it right. Here we go. Jeremiah 41, verse 5. 80 men arrived from Shechem and Shiloh in Samaria with their beards shaved and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed, bringing grain offerings and incense to present at the temple of the Lord. Keep in mind, the temple had already been destroyed at this time, but its destruction is not preventing people from still going there to present their offerings. Now, people say that how could Baruch have had access to these vessels? Nebuchadnezzar would have had them in his possession. Now, Petrie and Bergsma, incidentally, do provide a solution here. Baruch may have had some influence with the Chaldean authorities to obtain these items of lesser value. Moreover, the book of Jeremiah itself provides evidence that the sacrifice being offered some manner at the site of this decimated temple. So the book of Baruch may well be referring to this practice. So it's possible that Baruch may have been able to find favor with the Babylonians. Perhaps he got into Nebuchadnezzar's good graces somehow. And this allowed Baruch to obtain the silver vessels from him. Now, one last historical note that we need to mention. So let's read verses 11 to 14 now. And pray for the life of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and for the life of Belshazzar his son, that their days on earth may be like the days of heaven. And the Lord will give us strength, and he will give light to our eyes, and we shall live under the protection of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and under the protection of Belshazzar his son, and we shall serve them many days and find favor in their sight. And pray for us to the Lord our God, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, and to this day the anger of the Lord and his wrath have not turned away from us. And you shall read this book that we are sending you to make a public declaration in the house of the Lord on the days of the feasts and at appointed seasons. This will come up again when we get to the book of Daniel. So notice the reference to Belshazzar or Belshazzar. There are many different ways this name is pronounced. In the Latin tradition, it becomes Balthazar. But be that as it may, for the longest time, it was thought that Belshazzar was a fictional character. And this was used as evidence against the book of Daniel and to a lesser extent the book of Baruch. They argue that, well, the last king of Babylon was Nabonidus. We have no evidence of a Belshazzar. And then we discovered something called the Nabonidus cylinder. The Neo-Babylonians and the Persians like to write their historical records on giant stone cylinders for some reason, but reference was made there to Belshazzar as the son of Nabonidus. All right, okay, but is he the son of Nebuchadnezzar or the son of Nabonidus? Bear in mind, son doesn't mean like biological son; it could mean descendant. And if you go on Wikipedia, I know, very scholarly Wikipedia. If you look at the kings of Babylon and you look up the Wikipedia article on Nabonidus, it will mention that Nabonidus actually married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. So Nabonidus was Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. And along with Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, he bore Belshazzar. So Belshazzar, son of Nabonidus, is actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar through his daughter. And because he's his grandson, that would justify him being referred to as the son of Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible. And it is perfectly plausible that at the time of the composition of the Book of Baruch, assuming Baruch wrote this, Belshazzar had already been born. We don't know how old he was. Maybe he was just an infant at this time, or maybe he would have been a toddler. He can't have been very old because his death happens at 539 BC, which is about a little under five decades after this is written. But the timeline actually works. It's perfectly plausible that Belshazzar had already been born around the time of Baruch. And Baruch may have mentioned the newborn infant Belshazzar as a way of acknowledging that at some point he is going to become one of the co-regents of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Again, you know, there's some hypotheticals embedded in this reconstruction of events. So nothing I said in the past 10 minutes is 100% certain, but it is plausible. There's nothing intrinsically improbable or impossible about it. So things could have happened the way I just mentioned. So a few other notes. So one of the reasons that people think this is a late composition, oh, I thought I already mentioned all of them. There's one more that I missed. There is some intertextuality between the Book of Baruch and the books of Isaiah and Daniel, specifically Deutero-Isaiah and Daniel chapter 9. Now, if you know your historical criticism, you will know that both of these texts are regarded as post-exilic. It is believed that Deutero-Isaiah was composed around the time of maybe the Persians, because Cyrus is mentioned in there. It's believed that Daniel chapter 9 was written in the 2nd century BC because it references the Maccabean revolt. And we'll talk about Daniel when we get to Daniel 2 months from now, Lord willing. But the main thing that I want you to note is that this is based on the assumption that both texts are late. It's also based on the assumption Baruch is copying them, which is a whole other can of worms. Remember, the fact that two works show literary dependence doesn't always tell you which direction the literary dependence went. It's perfectly possible that Baruch came earlier than Daniel, and Daniel had access to Baruch and was literary dependent on Baruch, not the other way around, as most people say. So we need to factor that in as a possibility. Second, if you go all the way back to our commentary in Isaiah, note that the further we go along, the more I'm going to be referencing past episodes, because I don't want to repeat myself. We already established that there's plenty of evidence for a pre-exilic composition of Deutero-Isaiah. If that's the case, then Baruch relying on Deutero-Isaiah doesn't necessitate that Baruch is post-exilic. It could easily have been around the same time as Deutero-Isaiah. And if Deutero-Isaiah is... Can't have been the same time, because if Deutero-Isaiah was Isaiah himself, then even if Baruch copied that, that still leaves room for Baruch to have written the text, because Isaiah lived long before Jeremiah and Baruch. So I won't delve into the intertextuality all that much. Anyone who wants to look at that can find a good commentary on Baruch, which will lay it all out. One last thing I want to mention in for the historical section of this, before we delve into the theology of this book, is chapter 6. So this is the one part of the book that is clearly not written by Baruch, because it says so right here, and is often listed as a separate book. Copy of the letter that Jeremiah sent to those who were to be taken to Babylon as captives by the king of the Babylonians to give them the message that God had commanded him. Now, We know that Jeremiah did write epistles to the captives because Jeremiah 29 contains a similar epistle. So it's a part of the what we call the Book of Consolation. Jeremiah 29 verse 1 says, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent to Jerusalem, to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." So we know that Jeremiah did in fact write letters to the exiles, and it's quite possible that after writing the first one in Jeremiah 29, he wrote another one here that circulated independently of it. So you've got the first, first epistle of Jeremiah, second epistle of Jeremiah. In fact, a lot of the material that appears in the epistle of Jeremiah has parallels with Jeremiah chapter 10. So if you read the text, the main theme that appears all throughout is the condemnation of idolatry. So let's start off by reading verses 2 to 7. "Because of the sins that you have committed before God, you will be taken to Babylon as captives by King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. Therefore, when you have come to Babylon, you will remain there for many years, for a long time, up to 7 generations. After that, I will bring you away from there in peace. Now in Babylon, you will see gods made of silver and gold and wood, which are carried aloft on the shoulders and inspire awe among the nations. So take care not to become at all like the foreigners, or to let all of these gods possess you, when you see the multitude before and behind them worshiping them. But say to yourself, 'It is you, O Lord, whom we must worship, for my angel is with you, demanding an account for your souls.'" And then it talks about why these idols are useless. They can't help themselves. They have no ability to hear or speak. They cannot grant justice. They cannot run away from danger. Moreover, unclean women touch them, and they are used for prostitution. All of the bad stuff. And towards the end, Jeremiah says, "Better therefore is a just man who has no idols, for he will be far from reproach." Now, if you look at Jeremiah 10, you'll see that all the same arguments that appear in the Epistle of Jeremiah are also there, but with less detail. So I won't read either text in their entirety, but try to read both in conjunction with each other. Read Jeremiah 10 and then read Baruch 6, and you'll see just how similar they are to each other. Now, aside from this, one of the most theologically rich parts of the Book of Baruch is actually chapter 3. So this is the part that is listed as, the latter part of it is part of the Praise of Wisdom. The first part is still the letter of Baruch. And Petrie and Bergsma have a couple of interesting observations here. So one is that there is a hint of prayers of the saints in chapter 3. And you see this in verse 4. So it says, "O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, hear now the prayer of those of Israel who have died and of the sons of those who sinned before you, who did not heed the voice of the Lord their God, so that calamities have clung to us." Now it says, hear the prayers of those who died. So how are the dead praying exactly? And Petrie and Bergsma talk about this. So I'll quote their introduction. They say, "Depending on how one dates this portion of the text, this may well be the earliest and most explicit evidence we possess for the ancient Israelite belief that the dead, in the intermediate state before the final resurrection, could in fact offer prayers to God on behalf of the living. To be sure, the view of the afterlife in the Old Testament is often murky, and not all Old Testament texts share a consistent perspective. Yet the biblical view is never annihilationist. Even in the most pessimistic scenario, the souls of the dead go down to Sheol, where they exist in a liminal state. In this passage, Baruch indicates that the souls of the dead of Israel can pray to God from their liminal state of existence." The one other place that we see prayers of the saints in the Old Testament is in 2 Maccabees, where I won't quote the whole thing, but it says that Onias, who had already died, is praying for the Maccabean people or the Maccabean rebels. You can read that in 2 Maccabees 15, 12 to 16. I quote also this in my debate on the intercession of the saints, but I won't go into it in any more detail. But you can see, based on these two books, that the idea of the intercession of the saints is present in a nascent form in two of the deuterocanonical books, which is why, if you stick to the Protestant / Jewish canon, you won't find any explicit evidence of the prayers of the saints. But if you have deuterocanonicals, you do. And then one last, possibly the most fascinating passage in the entirety of Baruch is the section about wisdom appearing on earth. So we'll start in chapter 3, verse 36, and go up to chapter 4, verse 4. He found the whole way to knowledge, that is God, and gave her to Jacob his servant, and to Israel whom he loved. Afterward, she appeared upon earth and lived among humans. This is the book of the commandments of God, and the law that endures forever. All who hold her fast will live, and those who forsake her will die. Turn, O Jacob, and take her. Walk toward the shining of her light. Do not give glory to another, or your advantages to an alien people. Happy are we, O Israel, for we know what is pleasing to God. So, wisdom is identified here with the Torah. It says in verse 1, this is the book of the commandments of God. So wisdom in the Old Testament has many reference. It could be the eternal word by which God created everything, as in Proverbs. It could be the Holy Spirit, as we see in the book of wisdom. Or it could be the Torah, as we see in Baruch. So there are multiple reference to what wisdom is, depending on which book you're reading. But it's interesting how it says in verse 37, she appeared upon earth and lived among humans. In the Latin Vulgate, there's an interesting variant there where it says she appeared upon earth and conversed with humans. So actually, let's pull up the Vulgate. Post hec interis visus est et cum hominibus conversatus est, conversed with humans. So in traditional Catholic circles, of course, the Vulgate is read, so you would have this reading. There's a slight difference with the Septuagint, because whereas the Septuagint uses feminine pronouns, the Latin uses masculine. So visus is a participle form of videre, and you can see with the us ending that it is actually a masculine. So she versus he. So it is the Torah in one sense, but it's hard not to see an incarnational perspective to this. So remember, a text can have more than one referent. It's kind of like how the seed of the woman, the serpent's head being crushed in Genesis 3:15. In one reading, it is Jesus. In another reading, it is the Virgin Mary. And in another reading, it is the whole church. And all of those are valid readings, although the primary one, of course, is that it's Jesus. So here, the wisdom that appears on earth is, in one sense, the Torah. In fact, in Rabbinic Judaism, there's this idea that the Torah existed somehow before it was written down. And this sort of reflection is what led to that idea. In another sense, this is a reference to the pre-incarnate Logos. Of course, we're all familiar with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. One can't help but see a parallel between Baruch 3:37 and John 1:14. And the early church fathers understood this. So there is a quote by St. Hilary of Poitiers, and it's quoted in page, that's not the right referent. There we go. St. Hilary of Poitiers says the following, and this is from his On the Trinity in NPNF Volume 9. Listen now to Jeremiah. This is our God. Afterward, did he show himself upon earth and dwelt among men? For previously he had said, and he is man, and who shall know him? Thus you have God seen on earth and dwelling among men. Who then is this who was seen and dwelt among men? He must be our God, for he is God visible in human form, whom men can handle. So this is taken as a foreshadowing or a typological prediction of the incarnation. So Lamentations and Baruch both have Christ in them, not in a direct way, but in an indirect way. In Lamentations 4:20, you have the death of the Messiah typologically foretold. And in Baruch 3:37, you have the incarnation of the Messiah typologically foretold. So in a way, we can definitely understand how the early church fathers understood these texts Christologically, because if you look, there are definite hints of that that can be easily seen even in a face value reading of the text. And when you appreciate that, you can see how every book in the Old Testament in some way or another points forward to Christ. As St. Augustine said, the new covenant is concealed in the old. And he had these passages in mind when he said that. So hopefully you guys found that helpful, because that is all of the most salient features of the text, and it'll help you to read them both in a better light.
Thank you for that, Lewis. Really appreciate your time, and hope everybody enjoyed it, and make sure to hit that like button and the subscribe button. We'll see y'all again next week. I think we have the lectionary readings coming up. Is that right?
Yeah, tomorrow we'll continue the new segment that we started on the Catholic Bible study stream. So we're going to cover the readings for the second Sunday of Ordinary Time. So if any of you are interested in following along, what I would suggest is try reading the text for yourself in advance, and then we will come together and explore in depth what they mean.
Yeah, and you can find it at Verbum, which you can get a free edition of it just at the Verbum website, and it includes the lectionary too. So
yeah, and if you don't, you know, the USCCB website has the daily readings there too.
That's right. That's right. All right, looking forward to that. I think that's going to be 12 p.m. Central. Is that right?
Yep.
And we settled
same
on
time as today.
Okay.
Yeah. Just one correction. Someone says looking forward to Daniel. That's 2 months from now because Ezekiel is in the middle. So our next Bible commentary will be on Ezekiel.
Sounds good. All right. We will see y'all tomorrow. Everybody, again, hit that like button and the subscribe button. God bless.